All right, kids, come on up. Come and join me. From guitar to the steps. There you go. Thanks for playing today. All right, you guys know me. I always start with a question, so I have a question for you. Do you care about who gets credit? Yes. Yes, that was honest. Let me give you three examples of places where I bet you care about credit. I want you to imagine that maybe you have to share a room with your brother or sister. And mom says, go clean it. And you do all the work. Your brother or sister doesn't do any of the work. And your mom comes in and says, you did such a good job. But they say it to your brother or sister. Does that bug you? Yeah, it probably bugs you. How about, imagine this one. Imagine that you're playing soccer or you're playing some other game. Do you play soccer? Yeah, it's pretty fun, isn't it? Football? All right. But imagine you have like the best game of your life and your team wins because of you. And then the player who was like on the bench for 90% of the time comes and says, we won because of me. He's probably just a bench warmer. You don't like it when they take credit. Or imagine this one. I bet this one probably has happened to you. Right? Like the other two probably don't happen that often. But this one, oh, it's happened to you? All right. I bet this one's happened to you too. Like you have a group project at work, at school. Right? And it's like three or four of you, and you do all the work, and there's one person who does not do any of the work, but is graded for the whole group. So the whole group gets an A, including the person who didn't do any work. How do you feel about that? Bad, mad. Yeah, that's. You know what, you guys, human beings, we tend to care about credit. And another word for credit is glory. We care about who gets the glory. But you know, Jesus is a little different. Jesus, as we just sang, is worthy of all the credit because you know what? Anything great you can only do because He made you and empowered you and gifted you to be able to do it. But Jesus, He doesn't seem to look for credit. Instead, what Jesus does is He gives credit to the Father. And then you know what the Father does? He gives credit to Jesus. And then you know what Jesus does?
He gives credit to the
Father. No, He gives it back to us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, who deserves all the credit, all the glory, you know what He does is He clothes us in righteousness. He credits His righteousness to us. And you know what that means? We don't need to worry about credit because we already get way more than we deserve. The only thing we need to do with credit is give it back to God. And you know one way to do that? Pay attention. So I hope you'll do that. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You that while You are worthy of all the credit, all the glory, all the honor, that You are the great I Am, the first and the last, the One who was and is to come and is worthy of everything. Lord, that You are willing to dwell with us and in us, and that You're willing to save us from death. Lord, may we understand that better today. And as a result, may we give You the glory You deserve. We ask this in Your name, the name above every name. Amen. All right, kids, head back to your parents. Parents, your kids are always welcome in worship, but we also offer Sunday school for kids up to second grade, our children's church for up to second grade. And the way to do that is you need to sign them in, and you'll head through that door over there and head up to the second floor and then look down the hall and you'll see a volunteer ready to sign you in. And that'd be great. I have to say, church, that today you are very right-leaning. There is nobody on my left. I mean, Adam, thank you for being there, but it's like, wow, I just want to look left and there's nobody there at all. This is just kind of odd. All right. So we're in a sermon series called Come and See Jesus in the Gospel of John, where what we're doing is we're walking through the Gospel and asking of each successive passage two questions. We're asking, what does this tell us about who Jesus is? And what does that mean for us today? And this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 8, verses 48 to 58. And so why don't you turn there now in your Bible, your Pew Bible, or your Bible app. I'm pretty much going to follow the text throughout the sermon, and so it's going to be really helpful as a point of reference to see where I'm going and where I've been to have the Bible open throughout this. This text is kind of the conclusion of a block of teaching that started in John chapter 7. And it's taking place in Jerusalem in the temple because Jesus had come up for the Festival of Tabernacles. And it's been an antagonistic conversation. If you remember back to John 7, Jesus initially hesitated to go to Jerusalem because he knew there were people there looking to kill him. And when you get to the end of our text today, you're going to see that people indeed try to kill Jesus. But we've seen that antagonism in other ways. There seems to be a little bit of name-calling going on in the text. Last week, Jesus had told his listeners, which means he's also telling us, that they are children of the devil. And today you're going to see the crowd respond by saying to Jesus, "No, you're demon-possessed." It feels a little bit like a playground spat. You guys remember that scene in The Sandlot where the two kids from opposing teams start calling each other names? It feels a little bit like that, but it's different. Because when Jesus calls a name, it's accurate. And we need to pay attention because he offers us an alternative. And when Jesus denies a name or an accusation, we need to pay attention because he's telling us who he really is and what that means for us. So with that, John chapter 8, verses 48 to 58. Listen for God's holy word to you. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him. "And you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is the word of the Lord. So sometimes in figuring out who somebody is, it's helpful to know who they are not. Jesus is not demon-possessed. In fact, the way Jesus says that, "I don't have a demon," in the Greek, it really looks like he's functionally saying, "No, you're the ones who are demon-possessed." And I think it's sometimes worth taking a little detour and going, how can you tell somebody's demon-possessed? Well, Jesus is going to tell us in just a moment. But first, he's going to also ignore an accusation. He's going to ignore the accusation that he's a Samaritan. And that's really interesting to stop and think about. Samaritans were hated in Jesus' day because they got partway. They had some Jewish blood. They had some Jewish practices. But not the right ones. And so they were thought to be very susceptible to demon possession. We actually see that play out in Acts chapter 8. In the early church, when Philip goes to Samaria, and there's a guy named Simon Magus who is demon possessed. And it plays out that way. But Jesus has a thing for Samaritans. He loves them. He wants them to know Him. He cares for them. We see this all over the place in the Gospels. We see it in John chapter 4, where Jesus stops at a well in Samaria and talks to a woman, a Samaritan woman, and leads her to faith, and through her leads the whole village to faith. And we see it in things like the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the protagonist, the good guy, the one who represents Jesus, is the Good Samaritan. But that aside, Jesus isn't demon-possessed. And you can tell Jesus isn't demon-possessed by what He does and by what He doesn't do. And what He does is He brings glory to God. He honors the Father. And no demon, or therefore no demon-possessed person, is going to honor God. They're not going to glorify Jesus. They're going to do everything they can to dishonor God. But in the midst of this, Jesus says that He honors God. How does Jesus do that? How does Jesus honor God? We might want to pay attention to this, because we're called to honor God. We're called to glorify God. So how does He actually do it? Well, the main way He does it, as we see later in the text, is by obeying the Father. He does what God tells Him to do. That's how you can tell He's not demon-possessed. He's honoring God, and the way He honors God is He obeys. That's not to say that He doesn't honor God through praise and worship, which might be the thing that we most think of. That's the best way to honor God. It's not to say that He doesn't do it through His teaching and His miracles. He clearly honors God that way. But the best way that Jesus honors God is through obedience. Obedience up to and including the cross. And this is actually a shocking, because we can't think of the cross as a thing of glory apart from Jesus. 2,000 years of Christian history have changed our view on the cross, but in Jesus' day, to think that the cross brought God glory was absurd. The cross was a sign of humiliation. It was not a sign of glory, yet because Jesus was obedient up to and including death on the cross, we now see the cross completely differently. We see it as a sign of glory. That's why we have one hanging up there. And random little bit of art history, you know the Celtic cross, the cross with the circle thing? It's to show that the cross is having the glory of the sun. The circle represents the sun shining through it and on it. This is why we have crosses that are made of precious metals and studded with gems and jewels, and it's why people wear crosses. It's all because Christ was obedient. And we're going to need to be obedient too. And the main way that we're obedient, according to the Gospel of John, is by believing. Or circle back to that. But Christ shows that He's not demon-possessed by what He does. He honors God. He also shows that He's not demon-possessed by what He doesn't do. He doesn't seek glory for Himself. Do you ever notice that about Jesus? Jesus seems to like actively avoid glory and honor and attention. We see this all over the place. We saw it back in John chapter 7. His brothers had urged Jesus to go to Jerusalem so that He could attract a crowd, so He could get glory, so He could reignite His thing. And Jesus is like, I don't need to worry about that. Jesus does these remarkable miracles, but how does He do those miracles? He does them by telling the people He healed, don't tell anybody. Now, they ignore Him. That's why we have the stories. But Jesus didn't look for that glory. He didn't look for that credit. Jesus, when He does a really big public miracle, like the feeding of the 5,000, you know what He does next? He starts to give His hardest teaching. That's what we actually see in John chapter 6. And many people leave Him because of His so-called difficult or hard teaching. Jesus doesn't look for glory. Now part of that is because Jesus knows that there is somebody who's looking to give Him glory. Jesus knows that the Father and the Holy Spirit are going to give glory to Him. Even as He seeks to give glory to them, they seek to give glory to Him. And He knows He's going to get it. And the Scriptures are replete with the fact that Jesus is going to get it. I mean, think about Philippians chapter 2. It's this great passage where it says that our attitude needs to be same as that of Christ Jesus. We're not looking for credit, but what did Christ Jesus do? Well, He humbled Himself, took on the form of the servant, and was obedient, there you hear that again, even to death, death on a cross. And then what happens? Therefore, God exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, everything on in heaven and on earth and under the earth will give glory to God the Father. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We saw that in the Revelation 5 passage that Scott read for us, that in heaven, everything, all the angels, everybody who's gathered there, what do? They give praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever to who? To the One who's seated on the throne and to the Lamb. That's who gets it all. Jesus doesn't have to worry about it because He knows He's going to get it all. But then you know what Jesus does with it, right? It's what I said to the kids. He gives it to us. And you know what that means, right? It means you don't need to worry about glory or credit or praise or honor. And that frees you up to do what you're supposed to do. What I said earlier. Just give glory to God, which you do by obedience. You obey what God tells you to do. And the main thing that God tells us to do in the Gospel of John that enables us to do all the other things that He tells us to do is to believe in Him. Believe in Jesus. That's your main work. That's the main thing. And that's not a hard thing to do. We heard about this last week. I've been so continuing to wrestle with what I preached last week that all you have to do is make room for Jesus. Just make some room for Him and then dwell with Him. Hold on to Him. Live with Him. And that's going to enable you to obey in all these other ways. And Jesus in our text here really gives you some huge incentives for doing this. You know, the first incentive is, how amazing is it that the God of the universe wants to live with you? You know your heart. I know my heart. That God wants to live with me, that He wants to spend time with me, that He wants to be available to me, that He wants to hear my prayer. That's astonishing. That's not onerous. That's a privilege. I should do it. But then there's this other privilege that He says right here that maybe we need to pay a lot of attention to, this other benefit from believing. And that whoever obeys His teaching, and again, His teaching is that we should believe, will never see death. I think when Jesus says this, there are two levels to it. And I think it's really important to pay attention that there are two levels to what Jesus is saying. And the first deals with the first death, with physical death. And Jesus is in many ways saying, hey, if you believe in me, you're not even going to notice death. The fear is going to be removed. To the extent that you do notice death, you're going to look at it and go, to die is gain, like the Apostle Paul does, because you know that you're going to get your heart's desire, which is to be with Jesus. And death becomes irrelevant. It becomes a gateway. You don't even pay any attention to it. And friends, I've seen that happen. I've been with people who are dying. And death is like, it's a wisp. It's nothing. It's lost its sting. They don't even pay any attention to it. And it's not just to escape suffering. It's to gain what's been promised. And that's the first level of death that we don't have to see. But there is a second level of death that we don't have to see. And I have to confess to you that I preached on this a couple of weeks ago, and for me, preaching on it was an aha moment. And it shouldn't have been an aha moment. I I've been in the Bible long enough that I should have known this already, that there are two deaths. Right? Did you know that the word death just means separation? Death just means separation. So the first death is separation of the body from the spirit. And that's hard. It's still an enemy. That's what we fear. That's what Christ offers to take away on one level. Is just being separated from the life as we know it. But the second level of death, the second death, is the separation of the spirit from God. And that should terrify us. Because that means being separated from everything good. AC/DC sings that all their friends are going to be in hell too. Guess what? There's no friendship in hell. Because it's good. Friendship's a good thing. What we deserve because of sin is both physical death and spiritual death. What we deserve is eternal damnation, a place that Jesus describes as utter darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. But if you just obey Him, what happens? You don't see it. And what do you obey? You obey by believing. It's that hard and that simple at the same time. Now, just as today there is confusion about the idea of there being two deaths, there was confusion in Jesus' day about the idea that there are two deaths. And so when Jesus says that whoever believes in Him or whoever obeys Him will never see death, the crowd there reacts and goes, "Now we know you're demon-possessed." You have to be demon-possessed because everybody we know dies. Abraham died, Moses died, all the prophets died, our loved ones died, they all died. Jesus, how can you say that somebody who believes in you will never see death? That's ridiculous. And then they ask what is a really key question. Jesus, who do you think you are? Now they ask it with the wrong spirit, they ask it with the wrong heart, but in typical Johannian irony, it's actually the right question. Jesus, who do you think you are? Because who He thinks He is who He really is. And what does Jesus do? Well, He reiterates some of what He's already said in the past. He reiterates that He's not about seeking His own glory, that somebody else seeks His glory. Jesus doesn't worry about self-promotion. Do you guys like self-promoters? I don't. And Jesus doesn't self-promote. He doesn't need to. Jesus also says a really astonishing thing. He says that He knows the Father. And He does know Him. And He says He obeys the Father. And what does the Father send Him to do? He's sent Him to reveal the Father to us, to save us so that we can be in a relationship with the Father. That's what Jesus is obeying. That is what He's doing. He's not worried about glory. He's doing all of this so that we can know God. And how astonishing is it that God wants to be known by us? If Jesus wasn't doing this, He'd be a liar like we are. Did you see that? Jesus just called us liars. And you know the worst lies are the ones we tell ourselves. And there's a lot in there. But then Jesus makes what I think is one of the most compelling cases for His identity out there. Maybe one of the most clearest statements of His divinity in all of Scripture is coming up. He goes to Abraham and He says that Abraham saw His day. And that He saw it and rejoiced in it, in the midst of it. And again, this strikes the crowd as crazy, and as proof that He's demon-possessed, because Abraham had died thousands of years ago. And Jesus is sitting here saying, no, Abraham saw Me, and Abraham rejoiced in Me. And commentators spend a lot of time, there's a lot of ink out there looking at the book of Genesis and going, when did Abraham see Jesus? And when did he rejoice? And there are all kinds of moments that they kind of point to and go, well, it was here that he did it, or here that he did it. But the general consensus that I agree with is that it was a general thing, and one that he grew in over time. Abraham saw that God had promised him that he would have a descendant through whom all the world, all the nations would be blessed. And there are lots of times that as Abraham grew in his understanding of that, that he rejoices. And Abraham rejoices in all of this stuff. But the crowd again is like, Jesus, that makes no sense. And then Jesus makes this really, really important, compelling statement. He says, very truly I tell you. In Greek, the words are actually amen, amen. And when Jesus says amen, amen, or when he says very truly I tell you, pay attention. He's about to say something really important. It's nothing new. It's things he said before, but he's going to say something incredibly important. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. And if you have your translations in front of you, you'll notice there's a little exclamation mark after the words I am. You might even notice in some translations it's capitalized, because when Jesus says I am, he's saying he's God. We've said this before, but since Scripture says it over and over, I want to say it over and over. When Jesus uses the words I am, with or without a predicate, he is saying he's God. Because if you go back to Exodus and you look at God revealing himself to Moses, and Moses says, God, what's your name? Who should I say sent me? And he says, God says that his name is I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. God's name is I am. And so when Jesus uses this, he's saying he's God. Because good Jews didn't take God's name in vain. They didn't use the words I am. And Jesus does it repeatedly. We've seen it a couple of times here in John chapter 8. We've seen him just say I am generally, and we've seen him say I am with a predicate. He says I am the light of the world, and that tells us something about God. But have you ever thought about what does it mean that God identifies himself as I am? What does that actually mean about who God is, that God says I am? Well, I think our context here actually tells us a lot about what it means that Jesus and God are the great I am. Because notice what Jesus says. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. He doesn't say, before Abraham was born, I was. Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And that's saying that God is omnipresent. He's eternal. He's equally present at all times, at all places, to all people, to all situations. Thousands of years ago, God says, right now, I am. If he tarries thousands of years from now, God will say, not I will be, but he'll say, I am, because God doesn't progress. God's arrived. God is. He's the great I am. What are you going to do with that? They picked up stones to stone him. That's what the crowd did then. They tried to kill Jesus. And I need you to understand something, that their reaction was not inappropriate, given what they believed. Jesus, if he wasn't who he said he was actually committing blasphemy. And the appropriate legal prescribed penalty for blasphemy was to be stoned to death. But here's the deal. Jesus is who he said he is. He is the great I am. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who was and is to come. He is God incarnate, your Lord and your Savior. And the appropriate response to that is believe. Worship. Obey. That's what you're supposed to do. But the choice is yours. And realize this about your choice, though. If you're on the side that wants to kill Jesus, you can't. He's already conquered death. And if you try, he might do what he did in this text. He hid himself from them. And that should terrify you, that Jesus would hide himself from you. And if you go the other way and you go, yeah, I choose to believe, I choose to obey, know this. There are some good incentives. Christ will dwell with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you won't see death. So choose wisely. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do believe. Help us with our unbelief. Grow our faith that you are who you say you are. Grow our faith in the fact that you can save us from death. We won't even have to see it because of you. We can rejoice in it. Grow our hope. And then, Lord, may we not worry about credit because you've already given it to us. May we instead give it to you. To you be the glory, great things you have done. Amen.